Thank you, Dr. York, for this opportunity to come back home. My leaving Southern Seminary was not because of human descent, but really because of divine providence. I struggled. I didn't want to go. But since I didn't take up the call took me up. Then I went according to my business manager. The Spirit of God. I love this institution. I love its leadership. I love its president, who's a dear friend of mine, Dr. York, and all. And it's just good to be back home. This is home for me. I'm not a prodigal son. I'm just in exile. Amen. Dr. James Cox, would you stand, please? Whatever I am and whatever I hope to be, this man looked at me years ago and believed in me and encouraged me and told me that I could do what I didn't think I'd ever be able to do. From a human perspective, I know about divine providence, but Dr. Cox, God has used you to bless me. And wherever I stand, a large part of you is standing in me. Thank you for your friendship all of these years. We can never say in our preaching, it goes without saying. Nothing goes without saying. We have to say it. And we can never say, they know the story. You know the story. They do not know the story necessarily. We are called to tell the story. Because we live in an era of biblical illiteracy. That's bad enough. Worse than that is biblical disinclination. People who don't know biblical illiteracy and people who don't want to hear biblical disinclination. So the two questions that loom large on the horizon for every preacher are these questions. Number one, Isaiah 53 and 1. Lord, who hath believed our report? Because after you give it, do they believe it? And second of all, the question that Jeremiah poses as he examines his ministry, takes a retrospective view, realizing that the king has opposed him, the priests have opposed him, the prophets have opposed him. And he asked this question in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 22. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? And if there is, why is it that the wound of my people is not healed? And so after examining the ministry and looking for fruit, and things are no better, and in 23 years no one has walked down the aisle after you've preached, you wonder, is your preaching really fruitful and, if you will, necessary? We do not have the luxury of the foundry worker who works in precious metals with long tongs, spoons, but with gloves that go from the fingertip all the way up to the elbow, so that what the foundry worker works in never gets on the foundry worker. We don't have that luxury. We work in the precious word of God so that not only are the people we preach to touched, we are touched to the point that we are never standing over the word or alongside the word. We're always standing under the word. We get touched by the same word. It is a double trajectory. There is inward appropriation, but there is also outward examination. It's a two-edged sword, Hebrews 4 and 12. The word of God is quick and sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts inwardly and it cuts outwardly. And as Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, we are to study to show ourselves approved unto God, persons who are work persons, who don't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing, rightly cutting straight the word of truth. So I've decided in my mind, since I'm going to get cut when I preach, I'm not going to spare other folk. Amen. I'm going to be bleeding all week long. You know what it's like, blood, sweat, and tears. Why should I be sensitive to the people I'm going to preach to? The word cuts inwardly and it cuts outwardly. Have you ever thought about Moses? Since none of us ever stand over the word or alongside the word, but always under the word. In fact, we're so much under the word that we're so inadequate that that's not even adequate to use to express our inadequacy. Our tears of repentance are not even worthy. They have to be washed in the fluid of forgiveness. Our tears are not even worthy. And so when I stand underneath the word of God, I'm just like Moses. Moses had a sermon to deliver. Not 1 point, 2 points, 3, 10 points, 10 points. And 9 of the 10 points, pretty much he could give with integrity and credibility. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Got it. Thou shalt not steal. Got it. Thou shalt not have any other god before me. Got it. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Great point. I can say that with integrity. Honor thy father and thy mother. Don't bear false witness. Don't covet. Fine. But there was one point that was convicting. Thou shalt not kill. And he killed an Egyptian who was abusing one of his brothers and hit him in the sand. How are you going to preach that when you know you're guilty of it? And the truth of the matter is, every time we stand up to preach, lest we become self-righteous, we always stand underneath the word. And God has marvelously called us, as inadequate as we are, as unqualified as we are, with all of our degrees, we still are not qualified to represent him. It's called grace. And since he's called me by grace, it just excites me to be able to share the best story, the best news that the world has ever, ever known. And so he calls me to preach something that I'm not able to live up to. Imperfection, an imperfect messenger to deliver a perfect message. We have this treasure in cracked pots. And we have to be begged to preach it and deliver it. I'm using the metaphor of escort today. Because I think it is a metaphor that communicates substance. There are lots of metaphors in homiletical literature that communicate oftentimes style. For instance, Janet Childers' work, who teaches at San Francisco's Theological Seminary, her work is titled Performing the Word, Preaching as Theater, in which she uses the metaphor of a theater to talk about first-person narrative preaching. Or Richard Les Esslinger, whose work, The Web of Preaching, is an attempt to connect together various homiletical methodologies, celebration, Henry Mitchell, narrative, Eugene, Laurie, etc., etc., etc. Steel style. Or Kirk Byron Jones of Andover Newton, The Jazz of Preaching, in which he uses the dynamic of jazz to talk about how we can preach in terms of movement and building up and development to enhance our preaching. Or the old standby Eugene Laurie, the homiletical plot moving from upsetting the equilibrium and analyzing the discrepancy, disclosing the clue to resolution, experiencing the gospel, anticipating the consequences, in which he's moving from disequilibrium to the place where we can anticipate the consequences after the discipleship has been established. Once again, style. I like Van Hooser's book, The Drama of Doctrine, not a preaching book, but that metaphor, drama. Because I don't think you have to sacrifice in order to have a style, substance. So I'm lifting up the metaphor of escort. I can't use escort as it is. It's unbaptized. It has a sinister semantic because it evokes images of immorality, the escort service. It can't be used in the service of the Lord yet because it's not sanctified. No, it's not even justified yet. So I've got to empty it of its original content and fill it with new content and rebaptize it and put some kind of descriptive qualifier in front of it. It's not just an escort. It's an exegetical escort. It is an individual who serves in the Lord's service by taking this word of God and exegeting it, expounding upon it, dissecting it, saying what it says rather than trying to say what it doesn't say, because the text can never mean today what it never meant when it was originally written. Exegetically escorting people, using that for one purpose. The exegetical escort is designed to embrace the text of Scripture in order to usher people or the hearers into the presence of God for the purpose of transformation. I take this text, I embrace this text, and then I usher people into God's presence and leave them there. My job is over then, and He does the transforming. It's a good, it's a great metaphor, because it's really the metaphor that's found in Galatians 3:24. Paragogos, a trainer, the slave who takes that child and through training leads that child to school, and that child is learned, is taught, is oriented, and takes the child back from school, back to home. What the law does is to lead us to Christ. That's what Galatians 6:24 says. Leads us to Christ. Can't save us. All the law does is to provide a mirror for us to see our sin. It does not provide a fountain. I see my sin in the mirror of the law, but that doesn't wash my sin away. I need a fountain. And what that mirror does is to not only show me my sin, but reflect Christ so that I can go to the fountain that's filled with blood. This exegetical escort, and that's what all of us are. We are to lead people by using the Scriptures to Christ and allow Christ to transform the individual, which really makes my job easy. If I do my work rightly, I don't have to change a person. Because I can't. No sense of frustrating myself if no one comes down the aisle. Noah only had, you know, seven people who got saved. His wife, three sons, and their wives, and that was it. Ezekiel struggled. Jeremiah obviously had struggles. So you don't have to put yourself down just because you don't get people come down the aisle every Sunday. It may not necessarily mean that God is not using you. Peter preached one sermon, and one sermon, 3,000 people joined the church. Jesus preached, and many of his disciples left him and walked with him no more. I do think that Jesus was a pretty good preacher, and so I don't have to feel real bad just because I have some blessed subtractions instead of blessed additions. Sometimes that does happen in my preaching. John R. W. Stott, former rector of All Souls Church in London, England, gives us this classic definition of expository preaching. He says expository preaching is to open up the inspired text with such faithfulness and sensitivity that God's voice is heard and His people obey Him. To open up the inspired text with such faithfulness and sensitivity that God's voice is heard and His people obey Him. One more time, because it's such a powerful and clarifying definition. It is to open up the inspired text with such faithfulness and sensitivity that God's voice is heard and His people obey Him. Two convictions. Number one, the text is inspired. Theopneustos, the fact that God breathes upon these words and they become living word, like God breathed into the nostrils of Adam the breath of life, and he became a living nephesh, a living being. Like God breathed upon those bones in the valley, and they rose up a mighty army of the Lord. God breathes. I have to believe that this is God's divine word. This is not a word about God. It is God's word. It is the word of God. And if I didn't believe that, I would have resigned a long time ago. In fact, I encourage anyone who doesn't believe that, save the ministry. Do the ministry a favor. Just leave. know that God's word is divinely inspired. So number one, the first conviction is it's inspired. The second conviction is it's closed and you and I have to open it. Just get up and recite it. What are we doing? I know that there is inherent power in the word. I know that. But my job is to be a hermeneut, an exegete. I am to help people to see what they can't see, to open up the inspired text. I am to pull alongside my Ethiopian eunuchs who are reading Isaiah 53 for their Sabbath school lesson, but they don't understand what they're reading. Well, I could just go on and read Isaiah 53. That's what he's been reading, and he still doesn't have any understanding. But to take that text and to go from that text and preach Jesus so that at the end of the exposition, the man understands. Because he had said, how can I understand except someone guide me, interpret it for me? And understands that the lamb who was led before the slaughter, the sheep before the shearer, who was dumb and opened not his mouth, was Jesus Christ. And now the invitation is given on the part, not of the preacher, but the convert. What hinders me from being baptized? I can't wait till the first Sunday when you baptize. There's a little water. There's enough in there. Not a whole lot. I know it's not fiberglass, but the pool. But what hinders me? Let me get in there. It's my job to. So there are two convictions. Second of all, there are two obligations. With such faithfulness to the text. John Calvin, in his preface to the commentary on Romans, said that it is the job of the exegete to pull out of Scripture what is in Scripture and not to put in Scripture what is not there. Be faithful to the text and sensitive to the people. That is, sensitive to where they are. I not only exegete the text, I exegete the people. I know who I'm speaking to. Thank you so much, Dr. York, for the text you preached this morning. I preached 22 years ago on March the 9th, 1984. The Lord had called my wife home, and that was a text I use, and you caused me to revisit it. Make sure that you exegete the congregation you're preaching to. So the two convictions, two obligations, there are two expectations. You can expect God's voice to be heard. God's word will not go out and come back void. It will accomplish that for which it was sent. Sometimes in rebellion and sometimes in reception. No one can be neutral to the word. It will draw people or it will drive people. God's voice will be heard and his people will obey him. We don't know when God's voice will be heard. It may be like a time release capsule. There may be a delayed reaction. And sometimes that same word that you've been preaching as a pastor seemingly has fallen on deaf ears. 3 or 4 or 5 years later, somebody comes to you and will say to you, it's because of that particular sermon that something really happened in my life. God has been like a bloodhound of heaven on my trail, and I haven't been able to get rid of him because of that sermon. You word me all of these years, because the word has a way of us constantly confounding and confronting us until we have to eventually yield to it. So the exegetical escort is important to me because I really do believe that it is our responsibility as preachers to take people to Christ. And the only way you do that is through the word, not through opinions, not through polls, not through statistics, but to the word of God, through the word of God. Leave them there because you have to take them to the throne room. And it's just right in terms of its capacity for God and the hearer, and it's too small for God, the hearer, and the preacher. I can't get into the throne room. I've got to escort you there, and then the door is shut, and then God will do what only God is able to do. What's the matter with preaching? François Fenelon, 17th century French mystic preacher, Louis the 14th courtyard, as well as Augustine, 5th century bishop of Hippo. I like to let them have a conversation because Augustine writes probably the first homiletical text of 5th century A.D., his text, De Doctrina Christiana, on Christian doctrine or on Christian teaching. There are four sections. The first three deal with hermeneutics. The last one deals with homiletics. The first three deal with substance. The last deals with style, rhetoric. Remember, Augustine, converted at 36, was a rhetorician. And so he reserves one section. What we do is turn it around. If we were right, the first three would deal with style or homiletics. The last would deal with substance, hermeneutics. It's more important for us to major in hermeneutics. And hopefully, when I say homiletics, and I know I might be talking myself out of a job, but when it comes to homiletics, for me, it is a substance before the style. It's not that you have to say something, it's that you have something to say. But 12 years later, 17th century, Franz von Fenelon, on his dialogue on eloquence, says that three-fourths of the people that he preached to were unacquainted with the first principles or tenets of Christianity and Scripture. He's saying three-quarters of the people he preached to were unacquainted with Scripture. So he and Augustine are having a conversation. Substance must be considered primarily and style secondarily. What's the matter with preaching? I lift up six things. I will hurriedly walk through those and then get to this case study. Can't do that today. I've got 10:45. I've got to stop. The first one is, I list on your outline the disappearance of the cross. Let me change that. Not the disappearance of the cross, but the eclipse of the cross. The cross has not disappeared. In fact, the cross was in the mind of God. The tree on Golgotha was in the mind of God before the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was ever in the Garden of Eden. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, John looks behind the altar and he sees a lamb as if it had been slain from the foundation of the world. Calvary is not plan B. Calvary is plan A. God never reacts to anything. God did not react to sin. God preacted to sin. Which really means that God is so much before us that he never gets in an emergency mode. He always knows what's going to take place. So the solution is provided before there's a problem. And the answer is provided before there's a question. In the mind of God, Christ had already died from all eternity. So we have the proto-euangelion in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the serpent shall bruise the seed of the woman's head, but the seed of the woman shall bruise the seed of the serpent's head, and the seed of the serpent shall bruise the seed of the woman's heel. In other words, on Friday, the seed of the serpent bruised Jesus' heel, put him out of action, immobilized him for 3 days. But on Sunday morning, the seed of the woman, Jesus, bruised the seed of the serpent's head. I do think that a head blow is much more mortal and more fatal than a heel blow, unless you're Achilles or someone like that. We have that. Even then, the gospel in a nutshell. Or when you revisit a place like Luke chapter 9, verse 31, that these two persons who were attendees at the Transfiguration Summit meeting, where Jesus was, and of course there were three earthly witnesses who had not been celestially conditioned enough to be able to stay awake for the whole conference because they couldn't stand all that glory. They went to sleep. But the thing that they talked about, the Bible says in Luke chapter 9, verse 31, was the decease. The word is exodon, the exodus that would take place at Jerusalem. I think that if two witnesses, Elijah and Moses, Moses who had been dead 1,500 years, representing the law with a law book under his hand, given it to Jesus, say, you're the fulfillment of the law. And Elijah, who represented the prophet, because he had been taken to heaven on a fiery chariot, pulled by horses of fire with reins of fire, and he comes representing the law and hands the prophetical scroll to Jesus because he's the fulfillment of not only the law but the prophets. The only thing they talked about that we have recorded in the Bible is the death of Jesus that was getting ready to take place at Jerusalem. Now, if they would come all the way from heaven to talk about the cross, how in the world can I stand in the pulpit on any Sunday morning without at least glimpsing the cross? I ought to glance at it. But at least glimpse it. We have so much crossless preaching. Do we not understand that there is no salvation outside of the cross of Christ? And yet Elijah and Moses understood that they were in heaven on credit, that they couldn't stay in heaven if Jesus didn't die. Go on and die, Jesus. I am here predicated on the fact that you're going to die. It's the cross. Luke chapter 24, verse number 27, Jesus, the Bible says, has, number one, called them fools because, not because they didn't believe what Mary Magdalene and the other women had to say, but they didn't believe the scriptures. So he started from Moses, from the beginning, and went all the way through the Old Testament, showing him why it was necessary for Christ first to suffer the cross and then enter into glory. That was what the reformers taught. Their teaching was theologia crucis, before theologia gloriae. The theology of the cross before the theology of glory. It's always cross glory. Today, we want to wipe out cross and quickly move to glory. Dr. York has reminded us in Philippians 3:10 that I may know him in the power of his resurrection. We love that. But the fellowship of his suffering. Prosperity preaching. Achievements. All the best now. It's a theology of the cross before there's a theology of glory. And we have to make sure that we don't cut off the cross in order to get to the glory, because you can't go to the banquet table in Psalm 23 and 5, where he prepares a table before you, the presence of your enemies. That's where we all want to go. But we want to go around the valley. And you can't get to verse 5 unless you go through verse 4. You've got to go through the valley in order to get to the banquet table. And when you get to the banquet table, after you come to the valley, you can appreciate the banquet table because you've been through the valley. And people need to understand that. The cross has been eclipsed. Not disappeared. It's not disappeared. It's eclipsed. John Fisher writes a book. It's about 4 years old now. On a hill too far away. Not gone away, but too far away. When you and I get to heaven, we've got to have something to exchange for a crown. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. All right, number one. Number two, if I stay here, I won't be able to even get through these. Second one. The demise of doctrine. The demise of doctrine. Yeah, I'm going to hunk off a lot of this. The demise of doctrine. As far as I'm concerned, the greatest divorce that's taken place in the church in the last 50 years is the divorce between the minister of Christian education and the minister of music, between the text and the tune. And we've had them in Scripture always insolubly, inextricably intertwined and interconnected. You see it in Acts chapter 2, verse 42 and verse number 47. After 3,000 people are added to the church, the first thing, and they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, teaching, the text. Verse 47 ends that chapter, and they continued to praise God. That's the tune. You see it out there that night, Bethlehem's area, where there are shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Here's the text. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and the angel of the Lord appeared to them. And he said, fear not, for behold, I bring you glad tidings of great joy, which shall be in all people. Listen to the text. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. That's the text. They didn't go anywhere. They heard the text. But then when there was suddenly a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, as they stood on the rafters of rarefied air, glory, listen to the tune. Glory be to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Text and tune. I really do think that when we study hymns, particularly from Martin Luther, we understand that Martin Luther didn't just sit down and get his tune by some kind of sudden divine inspiration. Martin Luther went to taverns and took the tune of the tavern, married it to the text of Scripture. It's true. And put those two together. A mighty fortress is our God, based on Psalm 46 and 10. Let goods and kindreds go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. We fight over tune when we already, most of all, be dealing with text. It's the text. Now, I know the tune is good. The tune is fine. Folk don't care anything about the text when they go to a game. Let's just sing the Star-Spangled Banner. I don't care anything about the history. and let's get on with it. I just like the tune. That's crazy. People want the tune, but if you have the tune and you don't have the text, like my brother said, it is fanaticism. But what's wrong with a great text and a good tune? In fact, you ought to have a good tune with a great text. Donnie McClurkin, an African-American singer, has sung a song, and I like the song, except the text needs to be altered a bit. Maybe this is what he implied, so I don't want to be unjust. We fall down, but we get up. A saint is just a sinner who fell down, but got up. Now, that's a great tune. Let me alter the text a little bit, Donnie. We fall down, but he picks us up. We fall down, but he picks us up. For a saint is just a sinner who fell down, but he picks us up. It's not, in the words of Brian Chappell, it's not an act of solo bootstraps. It's not that. We don't pick ourselves up. He picks us up. So let's take and watch the theology in our churches. Don't let people get up and sing bad theology, and you're going to try to get up and preach good theology. That is always a fight. Make sure you go to choir rehearsal. Make sure you know what your people are singing. And if there are songs that are untheological, that are wrong, do yourself a favor and just say, look, minister of music, let's sit down here. Let's get here, Christian education. I want y'all to get together here and have a conversation so that you can have a good tune and a great text, and the people can be inspired and informed as you minister together. The demise of doctrine. Let me just pick up one more. I'm stopping at 10:45. I think that's right. I want you to know that as a black man, I know how to stop on time. I realize this is not CP time. That means colored people's time. I understand that. I know where I am. I know exactly where I am. White brother said, preach on, brother. The dilution of grace. Let me pick up that one and maybe one more. That dilution of grace. We start off by preaching salvation by grace. And before we know it, we are preaching sanctification by works. Justification by grace, sanctification by works. We don't really mean to do that, but we dilute grace. And when you dilute grace, you make it of none effect. Grace has to be undiluted. I had a student named Robbie Grahams. John, do you remember Robbie? All right, you may have been in a different class. You remember Robbie? Okay. Robbie loved iced tea. He told us this. But not iced tea. Cold tea. He said in countries you'd go to, you'd have to, other countries oftentimes ordered ice to put in your drink. But he doesn't like iced tea. He likes to make his tea hot, brew it, put it in the refrigerator, let it get cold, and then take it out and drink it. Because he says when you put ice in tea, it dilutes it and takes away the flavor. Anytime we add anything to grace, we are diluting grace. I'm justified by grace, but I'm sanctified by grace. I'm adopted by grace. I'm regenerated by grace. I'm going to be glorified by grace. It's grace all the way. It's grace plus nothing. In fact, grace is the most unfair handout in the world. It's a divine handout that God gives to us for absolutely nothing. You can't explain it. All you can do is accept it and give God glory for it. Now, Martin Luther, of course, will struggle with James because what he believes as a qualifying for a canonical book is its extent to promote Christ. If it doesn't promote Christ, then he struggles with it. He sees James as a straw epistle because he doesn't see it promoting Christ. Works! When the truth of the matter is, James and Paul are complementing each other. I know that justification by faith saves alone, but justification that saves by faith is never alone. It is always accompanied by works, so much so that the antecedent is grace, and the subsequent is gratitude. Because of God's grace, I'm so grateful for His grace, not that I have to do good works, but I just can't help it, because that is the subsequent of what has been an antecedent for me. My preaching has changed considerably. I did change considerably when I started realizing the importance of grace in my preaching. What I wanted to do was to start with guilt and make people feel as bad as they could feel. I wanted to scare it out of them. That's really did. That's what I wanted to do. As a young preacher, that's all I heard. That's all I heard. Then I started understanding if I can show people the God of grace, they'll see their guilt. Then they'll move to gratitude. That's what happened to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. He saw the Lord.
high and lifted up. When he saw the Lord, he saw himself. And he stopped using those woes in chapter 5. He has about six woes, all referring to the people of God. Woe unto you, woe unto you. But when he saw God, he saw himself. Woe, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of people who are unclean because my eyes have seen the Lord, the Lord of hosts, the King of glory. And from there, he's cleansed. And the surest gratitude, even before he got a job description and God asked, whom shall I send and who will go for us? He didn't ask how long or how far. He said, here am I, send me. And then he asked, how long? Start with it. Let people see the grace of God. Now, I can't cover the other three, so let me just quickly give a biblical justification for this this escort metaphor. Two verses of scripture primarily, and then move to the third one. Job chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, and Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 15 to chapter 11, verse 13. You have two instances where two persons are silent for 7 days. Job's three friends, Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar, hear about Job's troubles. When they come and they see him, he is almost unrecognizable. They tear their clothes, they cry out loud, and they weep. And to sympathize with him, for 7 days, they didn't say one word. That's tough for any preacher. 7 days, didn't say one word. The greatest mistake they made was when they opened their mouths, because then they didn't speak what God said. They eisegeted God instead of exegeting God. So when you get to chapter 42 of Job, verse 7 and verse number 8, God says to them, you've got to go to Job and take a sacrifice and let Job pray for you, because you have not, verse number 7, spoken that which was right about me. Verse number 8, because you have not spoken that which was right about me. And Job, of course, prayed for them, and God forgave them and restored Job's fortune twice as much as he had before. Here's a person, or here persons, who do not speak rightly about God, even though they are silent for 7 days. They probably were silent preparing what they were going to say, rather than preparing what God wanted them to say. In Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 15 to chapter 11, verse number 13. Chapter 3, verse 15, Ezekiel, like these three friends, he's silent for 3 days by the river Kibar. Doesn't say one word. The reason he doesn't say anything for 7 days, is because God has not spoken. Since God has not spoken, he has absolutely nothing to say. He dare not say anything unless he's heard God speak. Then finally God calls him, verse 22, up to the plain. I got to talk to you, Ezekiel, I have something to give you. And you read it from chapter 3, verse 22, all the way to chapter 11, verse number 12. God is speaking. The Son of Man said, the Son of Man says, finally, at the end of verse 12 in chapter 11, finally God stops speaking and God tells Ezekiel, now you go back and tell the people what I have spoken unto you. And his words are powerful because he waited long enough for God to speak. And when God spoke, things happen. The truth of the matter is this. We have nothing to say until God has spoken. Try this one on. You think 7 days of silence is really something. Listen to 9 months where you can't talk. That's really what happened to Zacharias. God says, I'm going to put the mute button on you. I'm going to give you a divine gag order. Since you didn't believe, I'm going to shut you up. Now, what are you going to do for 9 months if you can't preach? You can't say a word. And finally, when they asked him, what is this boy's name going to be? They thought it was going to be Bar Zacharias, son of Zacharias, or something like that. No, his name shall be called John. When he wrote down what God told him his name was going to be, his tongue was loose and he wrote the Benedictus. Had he written another name, had he written, if you will, Joshua, had he written another name, Nehemiah, had he written any other name, it wouldn't have worked. It would have been a good name, but the Lord said, his name shall be John. And when we say what God says, we got power. Now, I close with this. Luke chapter 24 is paradigmatic for me. It's a model for me. Because I think you see, at its best, the exegetical escort. Here is Jesus walking on the road going from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And there are two disciples, Cleopas, we don't know the other disciple's name. They are talking. They are walking as if it's Good Friday when really is Resurrection Sunday. Their heads are down. And their communications are sad. And, of course, Jesus already knows what's taking place, but a good exegetical escort doesn't volunteer too much information. A good exegetical escort wants people to struggle with stuff. struggle with Greek, struggle with Hebrew, not give people a pat and easy answers because you're dealing with a mystery, which I couldn't talk about. And Jesus walks up to him. Here is the sovereign one acting like a stranger. And he asked them, why are you so sad? What are these sad communications in which you're participating in? And they asked him, are you a foreigner? Are you a stranger in these parts? Don't you know what took place on September the 11th, 2001? Don't you know what happened in Oklahoma City? Do you not understand what took place with the tsunami? Do you understand what took place in New Orleans? Where have you been? And Jesus asked, what things? He says, what do you mean? He's the only one who knows what's going on, and he acts like he doesn't, and he ain't talking. Because that's what an exegetical escort has to do. You don't divulge the information. Let people struggle and sweat. Don't give it to them too easily, because they won't appreciate it. At least when the manna fell and they didn't know what it was, at least they had to go gather what they didn't understand. He didn't just bring it to the kitchen table and put it in their mouths. What things? Well, how Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet mighty in word and deed, was crucified last Friday. And now is the third day, and he's still dead. We had hoped that he would be the one who would redeem Israel, who would take and allow Israel to be dominant over Rome. But he's still dead, and Jesus just kept listening, just listening, because a good exegetical escort is willing to entertain people's errors and people's questions and struggles. Let them talk. And then finally, you take over the class. Oh, fools! Now, don't do that in your class. Don't tell your people that. Slow to believe all, not that Mary Magdalene and others, but all that the prophets have spoken unto you. Should not the Christ have first suffered, theology of the cross, and then entered the glory, theology of glory, and then starting from Moses, going throughout the Old Testament, he showed them the things concerning himself. Kept on walking. Here's the word, verse number 27. Dier me nousen. Dier me nousen, verse 27, which really means to expound, to relate, to tell, to report. It's a word for hermeneut. Okay. Verse number 28, 29, Jesus acts as if he's going to go on, as if he's going to depart, pronounce the benediction. They said, no, before they called him a stranger. Now they say, please don't leave us. The night, day is far spent and the night is at hand. Because after you really get into the word, people's appetite get more whetted. They don't want you to leave then. People who say the Bible is dull, it's not the Bible that's dull. It's just dull preachers, that's all. And the truth of the matter is that our preaching is not wrong, it's just too small. Something has to happen to us. You don't have to make the Bible relevant and interesting. It already is. All you have to do is to preach it in such a way, because some people are not so much asking, do they believe in the Bible, but they do you act like you believe in it? And if you act like you believe in it, it may be an avenue, an entree for them to start believing what you act like you believe in. Isn't it amazing how actors can stand and give their script, even know it, and they're saying absolutely nothing, and get up on comedy hours and curse and say all kinds of things and have absolutely nothing, and people will be in rapt attention, and we stand up with the best news? Well, let me move on. Well, he sat down and broke bread with him. And they recognize him in the breaking of the bread. It's an amazing thing, breaking of the bread. And then he disappeared out of their sight. Because after you've done your work as an exegetical escort, then you have equipped people in such a way that they don't find that you're necessary anymore. What you're trying to do is work yourself out of the job so that you can equip people and go on vacation. And even though a crisis takes place, you don't have to rush back home, because they know how to pray. They know how to get in touch with God. They know how to fight spiritual warfare, because you've equipped them. Now, in verse number 35, after verse 34, after they took and said, look, I know that it's late. We know that it's dark. We know it's tired, but we can't stay here. We got to go all the way back to Jerusalem to tell the 11, the Lord has risen indeed. They have, number one, open eyes. They have some learning. Number two, they have burning hearts. They have some burning. And number three, they have yearning, because they said, we got to go back tonight. Can't wait tomorrow. News is too good to stay here and tell the other 11 that the Lord has risen indeed. When, verse number 35, they got back and told them what they had heard. The word here is exegesite. Exegesite. Which really means to report, to relate, to expound, to tell, etc. It's a kissing cousin word of dier me nousen in verse number 27. In other words, when their exegesis matched his exegesis, verse 36 says, the Lord showed up. And it never happens when our exegesis, verse 35, matches his exegesis, verse
27. When I exegesite matches his dim and nuisance, he shows up. And that's what preaching is. You want to be an exegetical escort? I don't care what happens. If the Lord shows up, preaching has taken place. In fact, I feel a little bit of it now, but I'm through.